Morning, brothers and sisters. I bring you the greetings of we snowbound people in Michigan coming to southern sunny California. I can't even spit that out right. It's such a treat to us. We thoroughly enjoy it. In fact, as many of you know, the Big Ten comes out here generally in January. And especially one of the schools from the area of which I live, they love coming out here. And, of course, going home as losers to Southern Cal, or as appropriate. In fact, you might find it interesting, some of you who are on the football end, that there was an announcement in the news. It was big news back in Ann Arbor that practice had to be suspended. They just concluded last week their winter football practices, and one day they had to suspend the practices. And someone had found some kind of powdery substance on the field, and so they had to call in a hazmat unit to take a look at it and then have it removed and cleaned up. And so after they did and they checked it out, they found out that it was the goal line. As you may guess, I live in a sports geeked area, and my home ecclesia is in a sports geeked ecclesia, and there are lots of brothers who are sports geeked. I have to say, pardon me now, I see several of you just got elbowed in the ribs. As many of you brothers know, starting about the middle of December is what we call bowl season. As in football, there are 32 football games in 50 days. It's no wonder our spouses don't want to talk to us. There were big winners and there were big losers. There are big victories and there are big victims. Now, I have to say, before I lose all of you sisters, this is not about football. Not at all about football. So if you will please tune me back in, I would appreciate it. Thank you. In fact, this is about winning and losing the mental game of our faith. I'd like to discuss with you seven verses this morning. And I hope that these verses will be stepping stones for you to help you keep a positive mental attitude in your walk. These verses, which can help change you from a victim-loser in Christ to a victor-winner in Christ. And let me portray our attitude in black and white terms. We are either winners or we are losers. We are either victims or victors. The biggest obstacle in transforming ourselves is ourselves. It is our thinking. It is our carnal minds. A victorious believer can see the same set of facts as a victim, but see them in a whole different light. Let's take the children of Israel coming into the land as a prime example. One group, Joshua and Caleb, saw the land flowing with milk and honey. More importantly, they see God giving them this land. There was nothing left to chance. He had promised it to them. It was theirs. Losing was not an option. Failure was not an option. And of course, we all know from our Sunday school lessons that there were 10 dissenting opinions from Joshua and Caleb. These men did not see themselves as winners in Christ or victors, but they saw themselves as losers, victims. They saw a beautiful land that was unattainable. It was full of giants and fortified cities. And each group was working with its own set of facts, weren't they? And if we take God out of the equation, each had compelling arguments, didn't they? But we can't take God out of the argument. God has given us a blueprint for successful living now. If we faithfully follow God's plan as outlined in the Bible for us, we can live without worry, stress, fear, anger, and depression, and self-deceit. Instead, we can experience better relationships with people and experience true peace. For some of you, I would be happy if you could live a life with a whole lot less worry, stress, fear, lying to yourselves, anger, depression, and better relationships. I want to suggest to you that these seven simple memory verses can point you on the way to a life of victory. I would encourage every one of you to memorize these verses if you have not already done so, so that you can recall them in your time of need. The first one I'd like to go to is in Jeremiah 17. And it's verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a verse we've heard time and time and again. Ironically, one of the most basic of all truths is that everybody lies to him or herself. Everybody. And when I say everybody, I include myself too. We tell ourselves that things should be a certain way, and they aren't, so we suffer. A little game I used to play with young people is the game I called If You Were God. If you were God and you had all of his powers for one day, what would you do? Many of you saw the movie Bruce Almighty, then you kind of know where I'm going with this, what I'm talking about. God turned over all of his powers one day to a mortal. So what would you do if you were God? Well, what are some of the typical answers we would expect? I'd get rid of hunger. I'd get rid of poverty. I'd make the kingdom come. I'd stop sin. I'd clean up the environment. That's one that would clearly be set out here, wouldn't it? So what's the right answer? What would you do if you were God? Well, the right answer is, I would do nothing different. Because if you believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, he could change those things in an instant, couldn't he? But he doesn't. Somehow all of this madness is working towards his goal for this earth. When we think we know better than God, we are acting foolishly. Yet this is exactly what we do every day when we wish for things to be different than they are. One of the most practical things to do is to question our thoughts. Is what we're telling ourselves true? Does what we say match Scripture? Is the thought causing you emotional pain or joy? Often the lies we tell ourselves are so subtle or partially true that we can't see them any other way. Sometimes we confuse the principle with reality. For example, we might tell ourselves that believers should live godly lives. This is true, isn't it? The Bible says so. On the other hand, it's equally true, if not more so, that those who profess to be believers all too often act in inappropriate ways. As spiritual welfare brother in our ecclesia, I can tell you this is truth. This is our present reality. The real truth is that we should act appropriately according to Scripture. That's all we can control. We can encourage, help, pray for, and preach to other people, all the while providing them a good example in our own lives. But we know people fall short, just as we will. Are you setting the correct standard or living a lie? The key is not to get disillusioned when other people, or we, fail because we shouldn't. We should do better. Please don't confuse my being a realist with being a cynic. Also, don't confuse being a realist with accepting any less than the ideal set forth in Scripture. Just remember that in setting forth the ideal, none of us will reach it this side of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should hold a high standard for ourselves and be merciful, as God will allow, to everyone else. Don't lower God's standards. Lift people up so they can attain it. Work with them and forgive them when they don't. Victims, losers in Christ get down and out because they don't want the land to be filled with giants. They wish the giants weren't there. Victors, winners in Christ know that reality is whatever God says reality is. If God says the land is theirs, they could care less about walled cities and giants. They may lie to themselves, but God is faithful and will never lie. They can always put their confidence in Him and His faithfulness. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The second verse I'd like to go over with you this morning is found in Psalms 118. And if you'll give me a little poetic license on this one, I know that I'm taking this one out of context, but it serves my purpose, and I hope that that's going to be acceptable. It's Psalms 118 and verse 24. And of course, this is in the context of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't we look forward to that day? Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We believers should live in a constant state of rejoicing. We believers have a unique comfort. We believers know that Jesus Christ has a meaning and purpose for our life. We did not crawl out of some primordial ooze or slime and are simply trying to be the fittest that survive. We believers also know that our future is solidly in the hands of our Creator. We also know that our past misdeeds are forgiven. We can move forward by living in today because both the past and the future are taken care of. The Lord made this day. Let me suggest another possible meaning too. Maybe the day the Lord has made is the circumstances in our lives. What I'm saying is maybe that we are being told that this day, with all of its joy and all of its challenges, is a gift from God to be enjoyed. How sad is it for those who cannot rejoice in today because they want yesterday to be different than it was, and or they're worried about tomorrow and what tomorrow may bring for them. We all know people like that, don't we? They're miserable because of something someone did or said to them, or they are thinking that something bad could happen to them tomorrow, and they dwell on that. Both the past and the future are God's business, not ours. God has given us today and today only to rejoice in and be glad in. We should never let the past or the future interfere with our present rejoicing. We can only do one thing in the moment we are in. Whatever moment God has given us, whatever task God has given us, let us do it unto the Lord and savor it. I personally sometimes ask worrywarts why they're giving up today for something that might happen in the future. Isn't the real enemy our diabolos, our lack of faith? If we can change our thinking, wouldn't we be much better off? We can rejoice here and now. So do not worry. Do not say, what are we to eat? What are we to drink? What are we to wear? For it is the Gentiles who set their hearts on these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. Set your hearts on his kingdom first and on God's saving justice, and all other things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Our third verse I'd like to go over with you is in Romans, and it's Romans 8. Romans 8 and 28. This is one of my favorites. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens to us, whether we perceive it as good or bad, is working for good. The scripture says all things are working for good, not most or some. Frankly, if the verse said some or those, we wouldn't know whether it was good or whether it was bad. But the verse says all things work together. We'd be left to guess which was good and which was bad. As it is, we don't have to guess if we can move forward in faith that all things are working for good. It is hard to see sometimes how all things work for good. We are quick to put value judgment on things, on events. There's an old story that goes, long ago there was an old man who left his gate open and his only horse ran away to the mountains. The neighbors all gathered round and said to him, "This is bad." The old man said to his neighbors, "You do not know whether this is good or whether this is bad." The next night, the man's horse came home and entered the corral, with 10 more horses following it. The neighbors all came around and said, "This is good." The old man's response was, "You do not know whether this is good or bad." The next day, the old man's son went out to break one of the horses and fell and broke his leg. That evening, the townspeople came by and said, "This is bad." The old man responded, "You do not know whether this is good or bad." The next day, the army came by and conscripted all of the young, able-bodied men for a campaign of which they would never return. The old man's son, of course, could not go because of the broken leg. We place value judgments on things. Our diabolos, our deceitful heart, convinces us that the way we see things is the only way to see things. It discounts God's promise of working all things for good. When all things work for good, when we see all things work for good, we react better. We react with understanding. We react with faith. We do not follow our diabolos to run away with us and lead us to make arbitrary assignments concerning God's will. We do not worship a God who is smaller than our problems. We do not worship a God who is uncaring or disinterested. We worship a God of whom it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Our fourth verse is taken from the book of James. James chapter 1, and it's verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Now that's a tough verse, and there's no getting around that. The trials we face in life don't have to be as painful as we make them. Much of the pain we feel is a direct result of our diabolos thinking on the matter. Let's take two different mindsets of the same trial as an example. Let's say we have two twin brothers. One is brother victim loser, one is brother victor winner. They work together, side by side, at the same job, and their lives are almost identical. In fact, they married similar women. They married twins. They have similar finances, similar education, and so on. On the same day, both of these brothers lose their jobs. Brother victim loser says what? He's devastated. He thinks to himself, "What am I going to do? I shouldn't have lost my job. I was a good worker. I'm only 5 years from retirement. I'm too old to get another job. What are my friends going to say? What's my family going to say? How am I going to make the mortgage payment? How am I going to make the car insurance payment? What if I lose my house? I shouldn't have lost that job. I didn't deserve to lose that job." Brother victim winner, on the other hand, sees things a little bit differently. He bows his head and he prays, "God, I know that all things work for good. I know you love me and are with me. Perhaps you have a better job in store for me. Perhaps this will allow me to have more time off to do your work. Perhaps I was getting a little complacent and needed shaking up a little bit. I'm not sure what you have in store for me, Father, but I trust you. I know whatever it is for my good, so that I can rejoice. Thank you. Thank you for this trial, Father. Amen." Here we have one trial, the same trial, and two entirely set of different reactions. One brother sees the land filled with giants and walled cities. The other brother sees the land filled with milk and honey. Who's right? The two brothers have the exact same trial. Who suffers the most? On a completely practical level, which of the two is better positioned to get a new job? The brother who's paralyzed by fear, wishing things to be different than they are, or the one who sees God's will and the opportunity to improve? Now, for those of you who think this may be just another pitch for positive thinking, like so many of the success gurus that you have living out here in California, think again. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God working in our lives to transform us, to transform our diabolos thinking into godly thinking. People who are not covered by the saving name of Jesus Christ do not share in these promises and are not covered by them. Sure, positive thinking may help them and benefit them, but it's not going to benefit them in the same way. Remember, the promise is, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and them who are called according to His purpose. The faithful reap the benefits of the faith. Our thinking in the face of trials is a window into our faith. Believers in the truest sense of the word can rejoice in trials because they have promises regarding those trials and realize them now, at least in part, because of that faith. The fifth of the seven verses I'd like to go over with you to change a victim into a victor concerns forgiveness. And it is Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. If you want to imagine with me for a minute a book that you are carrying, it starts out with one little sheet in it and a nice little cover. And you carry this book with you everywhere you go. You never, ever put it down. And you write in it every wrong that's ever been done to you. Each time someone does or says something that displeases you, you write it down in your book. As we fill one page, we have to add another. Some of the things we write down aren't really fair, but we write them down anyway in pencil, thinking that maybe someday later we can erase them. But we never get around to doing that. Some of the things we write down are really deserved, and we write those down in ink. Over time, our book of trespasses gets larger and larger and larger. It soon starts to look like an unabridged dictionary. It becomes heavy and cumbersome to the extent that it starts to affect what we do and what we don't do, because we constantly are carrying this around. It's hard to do much carrying around a big book like this. We have a decision before us. We often consult the book. Did someone do something like this to us before? How did it turn out? We can't sleep at night sometimes because we have this big book in bed with us. We spend countless hours reading and rereading the offenses or the alleged offenses that have caused us pain. It starts to affect our relationship with people, especially those close to us and those with spouses. Granted, this may sound a little bit ridiculous, but is it any less ridiculous for us to carry around all of those trespasses mentally in our little internal book of trespasses? It has the same effect spiritually and mentally, which in turn affects us physically. And that's a fact. It changes the way we think. It puts a damper on our relationships with others, even those who haven't done anything to us. It will negatively affect our sleep. It will negatively affect our health. The worst thing is that it affects our relationship with our Heavenly Father, who forgives us as we forgive. Can there be any good reason to hold on to your book of trespasses, your mental book of trespasses? Don't we believe that God is keeping that book and doing a much better job than we are doing? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If we let God do His job, we can have more time to focus on doing our job. Of the two jobs, God's job and our job, one of them is going to be done perfectly. And one is going to be done, well, let's just say imperfectly. Maybe we should focus on the job that's going to be done imperfectly rather than trying to duplicate the one that is going to be done perfectly. In the end, holding on to our own personal book of trespasses just hurts us and all of those around us. And isn't that who we care for most? As I've said before, this is not to condone apathy or adopt an anything-goes mentality. It's simply easier, more effective, and more biblical to deal with people in love than in bitterness, anger, and hurt. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. The sixth verse is taken from the book of James. And it's James chapter 1. And verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving your own selves. My favorite comes really out of the NASB. I think I like the emphasis in the way it puts it. But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. As I said, our diabolos mind lies to us all the time. One of the things that we lie to ourselves about is what we want to do. New Year's Day was just a little over 90 days ago, wasn't it? What's the number one thing people do at New Year's? Make New Year's resolutions. What's the number one New Year's resolution made? I want to lose, excuse me, weight. Right? Number one. How soon is it broken? We tell ourselves things like, I really do want to lose weight. My cardiologist said I need to. Then we go out and celebrate something with a supersized meal, and of course have to have the commensurate Diet Coke too, right? We might desire to look nice or feel better, but that desire is overridden by our desire for Big Macs. And if we are brutally honest with ourselves, we might say something like, you know, I would like to be thin. It would be great. But I like eating fast food too much. Therefore, I prefer to be overweight. That is more intellectually honest than telling ourselves we really want to be thin. How do we know when we really want to be thin? When we start eating right and exercising and thereby lose weight and are thin. But James isn't talking about Big Macs, is he? But this is exactly what James is telling us relative to spiritual things. How do I know when I really want to read my Bible? I do it. How do I know when I really want to give more money to the ecclesia? I do it. How do I know when I want to help the ecclesia more? I start doing it. To think we really want to do something and to do otherwise is to practice self-deceit. Life is a matter of 6 and 18 inches. No, that's not your waistline. The battlefield we spend our entire life fighting is only about 6 inches wide. It's the battlefield of our mind. Our mind is constantly trying to convince us of things that are not as they really are. However, when we lose the battle, it's usually by a distance of about 18 inches, the distance between our head and our heart. Our minds will easily assimilate facts as they relate to God and then leave them to die and unimplemented. It's only when the facts of God move to our heart, and thus into action that our faith becomes alive. Until our godly thoughts become actions, they are little more than window dressings of our mind. Let me repeat that. Until our godly thoughts become actions, they are little more than window dressings of our mind. Let's go back, if we can, to the analogy of the children of Israel as they stood before the Promised Land. We can clearly see the difference, can't we? The victims, losers, focused on wishing the land was giantless rather than making the land giantless. The victors, winners, couldn't wait to take the land because they knew it was theirs because God had promised it to them. Their confidence in God far outweighed any trepidation they may feel in the face of giants. Their faith emboldened them to action in which the giants were just one more insignificant detail in how they were going to get the land. The last verse I'd like to consider with you in changing a victim into a victor is in Romans 8. And it is verse 7. Romans 8 and 7. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. This verse sums up what I've been trying to convey through my selection of these verses. I want you to stop for a minute and listen, if you don't have a New American Standard version, as to how powerful this verse is in the New American Standard. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. The word for conquerors in the Greek is hypernikomen. It literally means super conquerors. It's not the word one would use to choose for someone who barely wins by the skin of his teeth. No, this is the word one would use for overwhelming victory. What are we... What are we conquering? Some vast great army or some vast great territory? No. As that famous philosopher Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us. It is our diabolos mind. Paul calls it the carnal mind. It's the same deceitful heart that we read about in the first verse of Jeremiah 17. The carnal mind, our deceitful heart, wants us to remain victims. It wants us to focus on the giants in the land and the walled cities. We cannot overcome our addictions. We cannot overcome our sinful ways. We cannot put our personal differences aside and live in harmony. We cannot live the life Christ wants us to live. We are too weak. We are too stuck in our ways. Sin is too powerful. God in Christ can't help us. They don't love us or somehow are pitted against us. With these lying thoughts, we muddle through life, never reaching our potential as believers. We remain victims. The truth is, if we replace the carnal mind with the mind of Christ, we have victory. We become hypernikomen. We become super conquerors. We can overcome our addictions. We can overcome our sinful ways. We can put our differences behind us and live together as Christ intended. We can live the life that Christ wants us to live. We see the land before us filled with milk and honey, ripe for the taking. How do we replace the carnal mind with the spiritual mind? Start by memorizing these verses that I've shared with you. Practice changing your thinking from a victim to a victor. Stop making excuses about being under sinful flesh and under the curse. Start believing in God's power in your life. Every time you feel yourself going back to that lying, defeatist thinking, recite these verses. Allow God's power to work in your life. I ask you, if you were one of the 12 spies that spied out the land of Israel, which would you be? Would you be one of the 10, the majority, who saw the unconquerable land filled with walled cities and giants? Or would you be Joshua and Caleb, who saw a beautiful land for the taking that was filled with milk and honey? We make the choice by our thinking to be victims, losers, or victors, winners. I've made my choice. By His grace, make yours.